We're going to go to Isaiah 43 tonight and pick up our thought in verse 13 through 17. Verses 13 through 17, Isaiah 43. Here he says, "Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it?" Boy, that's an important verse of scripture to remember, huh? "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. For thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, and they shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick." Diane, would you ask the blessing, please?
Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we thank you for the rain that you have sent us.
Yes, Lord. Amen. So, as we look at this, we know that with access to the Persian Gulf by way of Euphrates, Babylon, they took a lot of pride in their naval capabilities. And yet, it would be the Euphrates itself that would end up providing the Medes and the Persian a way into their very heavily walled city of Babylon. And so too with the Egyptians, no doubt they knew that the Israelites were sitting ducks before the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea and allowed them to cross. So it's as though the Lord is reminding his people here that even as the Red Sea was no obstacle for him, and the Euphrates River could not deter him either, that nothing could deter him protecting them. We have a lot of people today, and myself included, who are pretty upset about a lot of the current events. Then, folks, you know, we have to know that God knows and God is aware and God sees. There's no nation or power too big for him. And he's able to basically to rescue his people in whatever situation they're in. I think it's important to always remember what God's word has to say. And remember God's promise in Isaiah 54 and verse 14 through 17. It says, "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith, who blows the coal in the fire, who brings forth the instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy." I believe this is a reference to the fact that God created even the devil, and he has a reason and a purpose for him. But here's the promise to everyone who believes. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." Amen. So this is the verse of scripture we've got to put deep down in our heart and remember. All of his promises, what does the scripture say about his promises? They are all yea and amen. Amen. So verse 18 through 21, it says, Do not remember the former things, nor consider the old things. Behold, I will do something new. Now it shall spring forth, and you shall know it. I will make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostrich, because I give waters into the wilderness and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise. So through Isaiah, God says to his people, even though you've done things that are wrong, I'm not going to remember the former things. So I'm not going to concentrate on your problems. I'm not going to concentrate on your failures, because I'm determined that I'm going to do something new here. And folks, that's always the way of our God. God always looks ahead. He doesn't look back. The enemy, on the other hand, always looks back, always reminds you of your past and your wrongs and your failures. And he will invariably cause you to reflect or remember your past, and he'll do this to torment you and to rob you of your joy. God wants you to have life and life more abundantly. He doesn't want you to go to the past, to remember the past. Remember what Paul said. Paul said, this one thing I do, I forget those things that are past, and I strive forward into the call, high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Our Father fixed his eyes on the things that are ahead, and he's always doing something new, something wonderful. And we have to realize he doesn't change. He doesn't change, but his plans and purposes seem new to us. That's what we have to understand. He knew from the beginning what he was going to do. And yet it seemed like God really going to do something new? Well, he's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts chapter 15 and 18, it says, known to God from eternity are all his works. There's nothing new to God, but for us it's new. Scripture teaches that he makes new on different things on a consistent basis. As a matter of fact, in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 through 26, it says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Isn't it wonderful that God's compassions and his mercies are new every morning? Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And so you have to remember that when you truly repent from your heart, when you've done something wrong, there's going to be some agonizing there. There's going to be, I really believe the Lord allows us to go through that because he doesn't want us to remain there and doesn't want us to repeat, you know. But it's almost like the next day when you wake up, you sense a new day, a new hope. And that is new every day. God renews it for us. And I'm so thankful for that. Mark chapter 2, verse 21 through 22 says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth into an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. And so that's why whenever the Bible says that you come to know the Lord, it says, behold, you are a new creation. That's what God's doing. He's making us anew. He's restoring his creation. And it's a wonderful work. It's a marvelous work. And this is, again, a reference to it, I believe, in the book of Isaiah. In verses 22 through 28, it says, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for the burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's powerful, isn't it? Put me in remembrance. In other words, remind the Lord of his promises. Let us contend together and state your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. And again, this is in response to those who don't remember the Lord, who, again, continue to walk in their sin. But the Lord has promised that if you will turn to Him, He'll remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. In Exodus 32, as God was about to destroy the people of Israel because of their constant complaining and their constant sinning, Moses said, "Lord, You have promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their seed would go on forever. Remember the covenant You made with our fathers." He reminded the Lord of the covenant. And we read that the Lord changed His plans because of Moses' intercession and his quoting of the promise of the Word. Now, would God have broken the promise He made to Moses had He not quoted it? I don't believe so, because I know that it was He who put in the heart of Moses to be an intercessor, to have that Spirit of Christ in the first place. God put it into Moses that it might be through Moses that he would have reason not to do what judgment demanded. I say this because quoting God's promises back to him is a wonderful way to pray, not only to remind God, but to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. It provides an open door for him to do what he had planned to do all along. And just as the Father says, "Put me to remembrance," remember what Jesus tells us to do when we partake of the communion. "Do this in remembrance of me." We have to remind ourselves of the covenant that we're under, that new thing that God is doing. When we spend time at the Lord's table, we're reminded of the saving work of the cross. And it emboldens us to claim His promises of the future. That's what it's all about. Chapter 44, verse 1 and 4, it says, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessings on your offsprings. They will spring up amongst the grass like willows by a watercourse." Can we appropriate that blessing for ourselves and perhaps our children, posterity? I believe we can. Believing God's going to do a work in your children. Isaiah is encouraging Israel here, and he called Israel Jacob, and then he referred to them as Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun means upright one. It's a poetic name given to Israel used in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. In other words, it's the way that Israel should be walking, uprightly. It's the way we should be walking, uprightly. Now, there's one particular scripture where this term is used, too, that I think we should look at. In Deuteronomy 32, in verse 7 through 21, it says, "Remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations, and ask your fathers, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nation, when he separated the sons of Adam and set boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And he found him in a desert land and a wasteland, a howling wilderness. And he encircled him and he instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye." I believe everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord becomes a child of God through Jesus Christ. And you are the apple of God's eye. "And as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreads out its wings, taking them up and carrying them on their wings, so the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign God with them." Now, what an eagle will do when it gets time for that bird to leave the nest, he stirs that nest up. He takes a lot of the soft feathers out and things like that, so the sticks are poking them and things like that. And eventually that bird, you know, they'll try to get out of that nest and they'll end up falling to the ground. And that eagle hovers over to make sure that right at the last moment, if it doesn't start flapping its wings, it will swoop down and grab that eaglet and carry them back to the nest. And this is repeated over and over again until they learn to fly. And that's the way the Lord watches over us. The Lord wants us to learn to fly. He doesn't want us to walk like turkeys. He wants to soar like eagles. So the Lord let him alone, and there was no foreign God with him. And he made him ride on the heights of the earth. This is what God does for us as we abide in him. He says, I know my thoughts for you, thoughts of good, that you might have a future and a hope. And it says that he might eat the produce of the fields, that he made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats and the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat and grew thick. You were obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. This is one of the things that people do as well. They forget about the Lord and what he has actually done for them by doing the things of the world and living after the world. And they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to gods, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, a children that have no faith. And they provoke me to jealousy by what is not God, and they have moved me to anger by the foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So you see, a lot of times what happens in our lives is we start getting cold in our spirit towards the things of God and forget about what Christ has done for us and are not mindful of him. Again, he, again, will allow things to come against us, again, to see what we will do because of the fact that we are sometimes the children who have no faith. And remember Jesus, he did ask that question before he left the earth. When I return to the earth, will I find faith? Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must first believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So here in Isaiah, he says, don't be afraid, and that he would pour out the water of his spirit upon that dry land as they begin to turn to him. Pour out his spirit upon that dry land. We know from Joel 2 that as the tribulation comes to the close, the spirit will be poured out in such a way that perhaps millions and millions of people will turn to the one true living God in that great day. This outpouring was previewed on the day of Pentecost, but it was not completely fulfilled on that day. But Joel speaks of signs in the sky, of the moon turning to blood, and other various symbols associated with the tribulational period. And this also speaks to us personally because the Lord promises he will pour out water upon the ones who are thirsty and who are desiring more of him in their lives. In John 7, verse 37 through 38, it says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, and the question for you tonight and for me, do we thirst for him? Well, if you hunger and thirst, it says, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, you've got to believe the scriptures, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You have to love that because we all need his spirit poured out upon us and upon our families. And again, to whom does the Lord pour out his spirit? He simply pours out his spirit upon those who are hungering and thirsting for it. I think there's a lot to be said as we study Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And it says there's a blessing contained in the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, because it says they shall be filled. It doesn't say they might be filled. They shall be filled. So I think we kind of overcomplicate things sometimes and over-mystify the work of the Spirit in many cases, when in reality, the prerequisite for an outpouring of the Spirit in our lives is just to simply say, Lord, I'm thirsty. I want more of you. And mean it in our hearts. The man and woman who acknowledge their thirst, like it says, will be filled. And if you're not thirsty, if you don't experience the flow of a fuller measure of the Spirit flowing in your lives, the question is, how do you get thirsty? Well, I think that's a question you could ask an athlete, like, for example, somebody who jogs or plays basketball. If you start expending energy and start sweating a little bit, you'll find yourself thirsty real fast, huh? Well, the key to, for us to get thirsty is to get out, get busy, get ministering. Start expending some energy, so to speak. Start loving people. Because when we're out there and we're loving our neighbor, or sharing with our family and friends, or witnessing to our co-workers, by expanding spiritual energy, then you begin to become more thirsty for the Lord. And God gives you more. To him who has, more will be given. That's the principle. And it is the law of the harvest. Again, you reap what you sow. People, on the other hand, they sometimes forget God and they want to do their own thing. And then when the presence of the Lord seems to depart from them, they wonder, God, what happened? I don't understand. Well, if there's a problem, folks, I can guarantee you this. It's not with him, it's with us. And what we need to do is repent, to have a change of mind, quit looking to blame him, and begin to bless him. Now, in verse 5 it says, one will say, I am the Lord's, another will call himself by the same name of Jacob, while another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and the name and name himself by the name of Israel. So this is talking about the fact that in that day when Israel experiences revival in the midst of the tribulational period, when the Spirit is poured out upon Israel, no longer will her people be agnostic. Did you realize that 58% of the population of Israel claim to be either agnostic or atheistic? And but at that particular time, they'll call themselves the Lord's. They'll remember their heritage and their roots, and then they'll take upon themselves the name of the one true living God. And the Bible prophesies this day. It says, it'll come to pass that day when they shall all know me. From the greatest to the least of them, they'll know me. Verse 6 through 7 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set an order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we hear Jesus declaring that he is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And so here we see that God the Father is declaring that he is the first and the last. So either this means that there are two first and last, or that Jesus is God. As proof of his deity and his supremacy, God does what no other God dares to do. You realize that? He tells us about the future, what's going to come.
First and last.
Yep. And he even though he does this, the thing that just so amazes me, and though people in Israel, for example, even have seen God fulfill his word through prophecy, this still did not stop his people from being seduced by idols. And nothing has changed at all with Bible prophecy being fulfilled. People still, even though God has revealed his plan and a lot of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled, people still reject the Son and they still reject the Word of God.
I think that's interesting. You call the first and the last in the Old Testament there and then mm-hmm. in Revelation.
That's exactly right.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep.
It's the same person.
Yep. So I got to think about this. You know, I look at this picture here, and this is going to be used as an illustration. This is Michelangelo's creation of Adam. It's painted in the Sistine Chapel. And notice how God on the right there is straining to reach out to touch man. And there's man just laid back with his limp hand, looking like he's doing God a favor for allowing God to touch him. But isn't that the story of man in general? Man wanting God to do all the work, wanting God to serve him. Anything man does is doing God a favor. Can we really ever do anything for God as a favor? Thinking God is nothing more than a big Santa Claus or a genie in a bottle in the sky to come to rescue us whenever we need him. If we don't need him, then God is supposed to sit tight on a shelf until we do need him. Is that the way it's supposed to be? But that's the way the whole world it acts toward God. It, you know, just does not have a clue as to who and what God is and what he is all about. He is sovereign. He is supreme above everything. You know, and whether God is acknowledged or not, there is coming a day when all who are in heaven and on earth and in hell under the earth will acknowledge that fact. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11 says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, speaking of Jesus, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the presence of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now in verse 6, going backtracking a little bit, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Notice it says the King of Israel. He's the King of Israel, but he's also the Redeemer. And besides me, there is no God. This is God himself speaking. Notice how the Lord is in all capital letters. If it's not in your Bible in capital letters, it should be, because the Hebrew, it actually has God's proper name, which is Yahweh, or at least we interpret it that. In most of the modern translations, they follow the Jewish practice of not only using God's proper name, but they substituted Lord for the name Yahweh, because they were fearful that if they said it the wrong way, they could be stricken dead, you know, which was probably a wise thing. God defines himself as their king, as their redeemer. And of course, he gives himself the descriptive title of I am the first and I am the last. None comes before God, none comes after. And this is pretty amazing description about God if you really think about it, because if there was anything, including time itself, God created even time. And he existed before time, and he will exist at the end of time. He's not bound by time and space as we understand it. And this is the same description Jesus uses for himself. And we, being a finite being, try to tell God how to do things. God, being the beginning, knows all things, and he's given us a record, basically, in the Bible of his plan. Yet, like I said, there are those who refute the Bible and say that the Bible is wrong and that they know better. I don't understand it. The Genesis account of a creation and the flood of Noah's day is refuted more than the resurrection of Jesus. Yet God asks a simple question concerning the origin of the world and of man. And God would ask Job this in Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. That kind of puts things into perspective, doesn't it? It's almost laughable that man is limited in his limited abilities that are given to him by God, believes that he can have the answers to the origin of men and even the entire universe. And speak to God as though he knows more than what God does. We see here that God speaks as though he were in the future because he is in the future. We can only guess at the future at best, but God knows because he is there. He is the very beginning and he is the end. Verse 8 says, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." So God desires to have a relationship with him. And we've seen mighty acts of God. We've seen and experienced his hand of mercy. And so God asks, "Is there any God besides me?" The question is, what is your answer? And of course, if we have any common sense at all, we're going to say no. Then why do we worship and turn to the things before him that he detests? Why do we trust other people? Why do we trust in our possessions, even ourselves, before we rely upon him? Is there any other rock? So where should we be standing? Remember that song we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Is there any other rock? And God answers it. He says, "I know of none." There is no other. So we must continually see God for who and what he is. All we are is because of him. All we have is because of him. Does it not stand to reason that we owe all to him? God desires our fellowship and our love, but he does not force us. He did not make us like robots, but allows us to choose him and give him honor and glory. But as we said earlier, there is coming a time when all of creation will acknowledge his holiness and his sovereignty, and there will come a time where everyone and everything will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he is the great I am. Amen. The beginning and the end. Any questions or thoughts?